Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, what a marvelous reminder this morning to think back on the longing, the desire of your people, the confident hope that they had in you, that you would show yourself faithful to David, that you would establish his house and his throne and his kingdom forever, that you would fulfill your good word to Zion, that you would come and dwell in her, and you would gather to her the lost ones of the tribes of Israel, but the nations as well, that you would build a new sanctuary and inhabit it with your people forever. Father, how the children of Israel longed for that day. How they longed to even understand how it is that you would accomplish those things. And Father, what a lamentable thing that in the day when you began that work of fulfillment, even in the living sanctuary that is the Lord Jesus Christ, they missed it. For all their longing, for all their hope, for all their faith, for all their confidence that you would prove faithful, in the day of your faithfulness, they not only missed it, they rejected it. Father, I pray that it would not be so with us, we upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We have seen and look back upon your faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him all of your promises are yes and amen. I pray that you will continue to nurture us in him, to grow us up in all things into him, that we will understand and live out the realities of your kingdom and what it is to be children of that kingdom, a city set on a hill that all the world would see and know that Yahweh reigns in Zion. Bless us in this time, Father. Strengthen us in faith. I pray that you will give us clarity of thought, that by your Spirit you will lead out our worship in spirit and in truth as we yield ourselves to the truth as it is in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we proceed forward into the next episode in John's account, what is often known as the feeding of the 5,000. And John introduces this next context, this next episode, in his characteristic way with this prepositional phrase, after these things. And you see that John does this characteristically in going from episode to episode. And this phrase has a kind of indefiniteness to it. It doesn't give us specifically a time frame or a series of events that happened after this. It simply says, after these things. So that we know that this feeding of the 5,000 occurred after the healing at the Pool of Bethesda. But again, there is an indefiniteness with this. And when we take this account in connection with the Synoptic Gospels, we see that there were other things that also were important transitions historically leading into this feeding of the 5,000 that John doesn't capture for us. And it's because, again, his intent is thematic rather than chronological. His design is not to provide an exact chronological treatment of Jesus' life and ministry, but to select certain things, certain episodes that help to build his case. And his prologue establishes for us a fundamental sense of John's perspective, his focus in his account. And he intends that we would read his gospel account through the lens of the prologue and what is established there. There's nothing new in that. I just wanted to set that in front of you again as we transition into the next context. The other thing I wanted to mention by way of introduction, which I've mentioned before, is that this section of the signs of Jesus that John gives to us, he connects with the festal cycle in Israel. He connects these episodes with feasts in Israel. The previous one he didn't define for us. He didn't tell us which particular feast it was. This one he connects with the Passover. He says, now the Passover of the Jews was near. Passover had not come, obviously, because this takes place in Galilee, and all Israel would be gathered to the extent that the people were able. They would be gathered to Jerusalem for Passover. So this would probably be in the immediate time leading up to Passover. But John connects these signs with the feasts in Israel. So he obviously intends for us to see, if nothing else, that there is a prophetic and Christological significance to the feasts themselves. Scholars debate what is exactly the significance of this particular sign of the multiplication of the fish and the loaves with Passover, and there are different ways in which that can be fleshed out. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that today, but it's certainly, John has woven in these themes of Moses and miraculous food from heaven, even as it will transition into the bread of life discourse. The themes of deliverance, the themes of Messiah and the Mosaic prophet, the king of Israel. And those things themselves can be extrapolated from the Passover and its ultimate significance. But let's read then. I want to just consider the first 15 verses today, which would take us through the actual sign, the multiplication of the loaves and fish, the feeding of the 5,000, and then the immediate response of the multitude to that action. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was a major town on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, and Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was gathering to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to even receive a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here, a young boy, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are these for so many people? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000, just 5,000 men, with women and children there also present. And Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Just some contextual considerations before we get to the actual sign itself. We learn both from this account as well as from the other synoptic accounts that clearly Jesus had returned to Galilee from Jerusalem. The previous episode took place in Jerusalem, and he is now back in Galilee. John doesn't explain how he got there, why he went there, the process of the journey, what took place on the journey. He just moves us from Jerusalem back to Galilee. The synoptics place this near the town of Bethsaida, which was another town on the Sea of Galilee. Also, John doesn't give us any background for this, but if you look at the synoptic gospels, it's associated with two things: the execution of John the Baptist, and also the commissioning of the 12 and sending them out on their mission throughout Israel, the commissioning of the 12. If you put them together, you see that the 12 go out after the beheading of John the Baptist, and as they are proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the King of Israel, and doing the works of the kingdom in these signs and wonders, you have Herod believing that John the Baptist has perhaps been raised from the dead. So you know that John was beheaded before that ministration of the 12. But when the 12 come back, they report to Jesus all that has happened, and Jesus takes them away for a while. The synoptics tell us he took them to a lonely place, not lonely in the sense of where they would be lonely and sad, but a remote place, a place away from people where they could have solace and rest after this time of ministration, and also in connection with the execution of John the Baptist. A time for reflection, a time for rest, a time for solace. That's kind of the general background that has Jesus now in this place. This is him going to this place of solace and rest with his disciples. As I mentioned, this is an event that all four of the gospel writers recount. There are many things that are not in all four of the gospels. This is one particular account that is in all four. Even the feeding of the 4,000 is not in John's account or in Luke's. Matthew and Mark tend to parallel one another very closely. One of the reasons why it's often believed that Matthew, actually his account draws upon Mark's, that Mark's was first. That's a whole different discussion. But they closely parallel each other, even within the synoptic tradition. But this particular feeding of the 5,000 is recorded by all four of the evangelists, all four of the gospel writers. If you compare the accounts, Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, and Luke chapter 9, you see again that consistent with that pattern in Matthew and Mark, Matthew and Mark very much tell this account and its backdrop in the same sort of way. Luke's account is the briefest. He has the briefest accounting. He skips the part about Jesus walking on the water, which follows after this event of the multiplication of the fish and the loaves. John has several points of unique content in his version. He doesn't provide a lot of the background information, but in terms of recounting this particular episode, he has some unique pieces of content. John alone records this conversation with Philip concerning feeding the people. He doesn't really provide a framework for it. He gets to that very quickly. But nonetheless, he has that interaction focus on Philip. A second thing is that John is the only one who gives us insight into where the fish and the loaves came from. That they were the provision of one little boy, a young lad in the crowd. The other thing that is unique to John's gospel is the response of the crowd in seeking to seize Jesus and make him king. None of the synoptic writers record that. But the most significant difference in John's gospel is the fact that John follows up this episode with a large discourse tied to it, what we call the Bread of Life discourse. And that, again, is very consistent with John's pattern, where he records episodes as a platform and a kind of lens through which we move into a discourse. He focuses on the discourses or discourses of Christ, but as they flow out of and are grounded in particular episodes. So John takes us from the actual multiplication of the loaves and the fish into a discourse by which he has Jesus elaborating on and interpreting what he does. Jesus communicates by what he does, but then by his interpretation of what he does. So you have action and interpretation, action and commentary. That's John's common pattern. And he does this discourse of the bread of life, not as a separate thing, not as just an appendix, an afterword, if you will, to the miracle, but actually as the focal point of the significance of the miracle. What is the significance of the feeding of the 5,000? Well, it's evident in the bread of life discourse. So again, this episode, as all of them and the commentary that's attached to it, build upon this focus of John on Jesus as the incarnate Word. He is the tangible communication, the tangible utterance of God to men. And not just by his words, but by his person and his works. Jesus' actions speak to who he is. His actions spoke to those who observed them. But then he elaborated on and made that speech of his actions clear and discernible by his commentary on it through his words. And we've already seen this, and we'll see it throughout the rest of John's gospel. Jesus acts, and then he interprets through his words. So as the incarnate Logos, as the Word of God, his actions are communicative, but then his words help to elaborate and to explain, such that what he says through his actions can be heard through the explanation that he provides. And the same is here with this sign of the feeding of the 5,000. That action, that multiplication of the fish and the loaves, communicated to the people, evident in the fact of their response to it. They came away with some understanding of its significance, even in the fact that they want to take him and make him king. So his action spoke to them, but the meaning, the significance, the communication provided by those actions was something beyond simply a miracle, a miraculous sign. Simply the fact of the reproduction of vast amounts of food from a couple of fish and five loaves of bread, and the fact that he could feed perhaps 20,000 people in that way. Jesus, through the Bread of Life discourse, allows an interpretation into the significance, the real importance, the meaning of what it is that he has done. And what it does, and this is a very simple way of putting this, we'll elaborate on it as we move forward in the weeks ahead. But the sign of the multiplication of the loaves and the fish speaks to the truth that Jesus himself, not what he does in this making of natural food, but he himself is the true food of men. He is the superabundant, inexhaustible, living bread, which not only produces and nourishes life, true life, and perfects that life, but it does so in contrast to natural food, which can only sustain natural life for a season. What he does on that day speaks to himself and what he really represents, what he came to do, what he came to accomplish. I am the true bread come down from heaven, whom the Father sent to give life to the world. So that's a little bit of background in terms of how we should be reading this miracle. It's much more than simply, gee, isn't Jesus great and he must be God because he's able to do this great miracle. So as we look then at this actual sign itself, what was the basis for it? Why does Jesus do this? Well, if we put all the four gospel accounts together, we see that Jesus arrived in a boat in this place, this remote place off the Sea of Galilee on a hillside. He arrives there to find a large crowd waiting for him. Now, the synoptics tell us that he had been ministering in Galilee and people knew he was back in the area and they were keeping track of his movements. And they saw him and his disciples get in a boat and head off to this place, and they followed ahead on land. They, in a sense, ran ahead and arrived there before him. John says when they arrived, he saw a crowd coming to him. The crowd was already there, and they see him arrive, and they begin to move towards him. So he arrives there and finds a large crowd. Now, we know also from Mark's account particularly that Jesus had gone there with his disciples, as I mentioned earlier, to seek a time and a place of solace, of rest, away from the crowds. Mark says that the crowds were pressing in on him and the disciples so continually, so intensely that they couldn't even have a meal. And Jesus said, come, let us go away to a place where we can rest. Where we can rest. And as he arrives in this place, he finds a multitude, perhaps 20,000 people or more. Just to put it in perspective, the Red Rocks Amphitheater holds about 10,000 people. Now, there were 5,000 men there, along with women and children. We don't know exactly how many, but certainly I would say at least 10,000 people. So imagine arriving at a place where you've gone to be away from people, away from the crowds, to have some time of reflection and refreshing, some time of rest, and you find a massive crowd of people larger than what would fill Red Rocks Amphitheater. But interestingly, what we see in the synoptics is that when Jesus arrives and sees the crowds, rather than being frustrated, rather than being resentful, he has compassion on them, like a shepherd who finds sheep that are in need of care. And so the synoptics tell us that he immediately began teaching them about the kingdom of God and curing all who were sick, ministering to their afflictions and their sicknesses, and proclaiming to them the kingdom of God. So by teaching them about the kingdom and healing them in that way, Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and also demonstrating its nature and power. And he did so as one who gave himself willingly to this mob of people. I'll get back to that at the end. So as the day is going on, again, remember, they're in a remote rural place. Bethsaida was probably a nearby town, but it wasn't that near. And as the day goes on, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, you need to send these people away because the evening is coming and we have no food to give to them. They need to go into the towns nearby to find food to eat. Because once darkness falls, they would not be able to, you know, navigate their way to a town. They would be stuck there for the night. Now, whether the disciples were feeling the same compassion that Jesus was, or they just saw a crisis looming and didn't want to be stuck in a situation where they would have maybe 20,000 people who are hungry with nothing to eat and all mobbed together and have to spend the night in that kind of a circumstance. Who knows what kinds of problems or issues might arise. But anyway, they go to Jesus and they say, you need to send them away so they can get to the towns before darkness comes. And Jesus responds by saying, you feed them. You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Now again, John's account focuses on Philip. And John tells us that he instructed them in a sense, or provided this instruction, you feed them. They don't need to leave. Let's take care of that here. How are we going to take care of that here? As a way to test Philip. Test him how? Test his faith. And as these disciples are, Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Well, we don't have anything to eat. And I imagine they started going through the crowd and trying to say, well, let's collect up whatever food we have and then see how we can distribute that in the most equitable way. And all they can come up with is a young boy who has just a small provision. The word for fish here means a little fish. And these were the little kind of fish that they would put on a piece of bread when they would eat it. And the loaves were just like little loaves like this. It was the provision that a little boy himself carried. These were not big satchels full of food. And that's what they come up with. So their efforts to even do what Jesus said, you give them something to eat, only reinforced that he was asking what was clearly impossible. The facts said there's no way this can happen. But clearly, Jesus was not limited by natural constraints. So the accounts, again, put together, tell us that Jesus took these loaves and fish and he blessed them. Now, he would have spoken audibly, holding them up by blessing them. He is, in a sense, thanking his Father for them. And in that way, he is both attaching his Father to this work that is about to happen, but also identifying himself in relation to his Father and his calling in that way. So he holds these things up and audibly blesses them in the sight of the disciples, and then he says, start passing them out. Interestingly, none of the gospel accounts tell us how this worked. How did he multiply this? How did this happen? They don't tell us that. They all share the same outcome. They all say the same thing in terms of what was collected. But none of them tell us how this worked. And I think what happened is that Jesus required these disciples just to trust him. Just start passing it out. And in passing out this food, it just kept going out. And it kept going out. And they didn't know how. And they didn't know where. It takes us back to Jesus' words to Nicodemus about how the Spirit even moves, right? Not in a way that you can see, not in a way that you can catalog. Jesus multiplied this food in a way that no one could detect. The disciples had to act in faith. That was their test. Would they act in faith? But again, all four of the evangelists, the gospel writers, record the same outcome. Jesus said, collect up the scraps, and when they were done, they collected up 12 baskets full. This word for basket here is only used in these contexts, and it speaks of a traveling basket. You know, not the big, massive basket, traveling baskets. But nonetheless, more was collected up, obviously left over, than they had started out with. So that was the basis and the actual event of the sign. Well, what then was the response of the multitude to that? As I mentioned, the first thing to note is that only John gives us this particular content. None of the other gospel writers tell us about what we have in verses 14 and 15. Well, why did John choose to include this? I can't be absolutely dogmatic about it because he doesn't tell us. But again, if we look at John's overall thrust and the way in which he's, the perspective he's bringing to his account and the way in which he's constructing his account, we've seen that a major theme with John is showing Israel's unbelief in the face of his ongoing testimony in word and in deed. Jesus' self-witness and the response of Israel's unbelief. So in his words and in his works, Jesus is always constantly testifying to the good news of the Lord's kingdom, Yahweh's kingdom, but with most in Israel disbelieving. And you see that same idea fleshed out here. A testimony in sign that is disbelieved. But what's interesting here is that, again, this disbelief follows that another subset pattern in John, which is disbelief as believing unbelief. What we see in the response of the crowd is another example of believing unbelief. Believing unbelief. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth a prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to seize him, take him by force, and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. We see that they believe that he was the prophet who is to come into the world. John doesn't say this was the Mosaic prophet, the prophet promised by Moses, as we talked about last time. But the circumstances point to that. Because what is it that causes them to say this is the prophet? It's the fact that he multiplies the loaves and the fish and feeds the people. And Moses had promised a prophet like him from among the people. And one of the things that was most characteristic of Moses that the people remembered is that he had fed the people. He gave them the manna out of heaven. This is going to come out in the Bread of Life discourse, right? What sign will you do? Moses gave us manna. What sign will you do? So I think the context supports the fact that they're thinking in terms of the prophet promised by Moses himself. Israel had hoped in Moses' prophecy. They were waiting for the coming of that prophet. For long centuries they had waited, and it was the same with this Galilean multitude. And now when they see Jesus do this, their minds turn back to that, and they think this must be that one. Can such a wonder-working man who speaks with the authority of God, who speaks of the coming of Yahweh's kingdom, can he be other than that long-awaited prophet? And being convinced that he was the prophet who was to come into the world, what do? They want to take him and make him king. They sought to crown him as their king. Now, the difficulty with this is that in John's account, at least, you generally see the people distinguishing between the prophet and the Messiah. The fact that they wanted to crown him as king means that they saw him as the Messiah. The difficulty is that if they believed he was the prophet, why would they also believe he's the Messiah? And that problem is resolved different ways by different scholars. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. Some say, well, you know, Moses really kind of fulfilled a kingly role as the leader and the judge of the people, and therefore they're not really saying he's the Messiah. They're simply saying that we want to crown him and recognize his authority as the prophet that Moses would send. But it is true that within Israel at that time, there were those who believed that the Mosaic prophet and the Messiah were different people. There were those who believed they were the same. They would be one and the same person. And it's entirely likely that this group was in that lot, that they felt if this is the prophet, then this one is also likely the Messiah. So the point is not so much how do we resolve this idea of the Mosaic prophet and versus the Messiah, but their motivation, their goal in doing this action of seeking to crown him. Why would they do that, and what were they seeking to accomplish? What were they thinking? What were they thinking? Well, it's entirely possible that this, at least these among the crowd who wanted to do this, were of the zealot persuasion. The zealots were a movement, a fourth sect in Israel, like the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You had the zealots. traced at least back to Judas the Galilean around 6 AD and probably back further to coming out of the Maccabean period. But the Zealots were political activists in Israel. Political activists who were seeking to overthrow Rome. Their desire was to raise up a rebellion that would unseat Rome, as well as the Roman surrogates, primarily in the Herodian household, the Herods, who were Roman puppets, ruling in Galilee and in Palestine, and drive them from the land so that they could again establish the kingdom promised to David. But they weren't just political activists, because what they sought was the expulsion of Rome, the purging of the land, again, as God had promised that he would do in connection with his oath to David, to raise up David's house and throne and kingdom, and again, take up his own throne in the sanctuary and reestablish his reign in Israel. Therefore, they were political activists, but their politics were messianic. They were a sect that was seeking and waiting for a Messiah who would rally with them to raise up an army to come against the Romans. And we've talked about that idea before. Now, even if these were not formally, this multitude were not formally a part of that zealot movement, the zealots really were just an intense expression of the general mindset and sentiment in Israel. From the time of the Babylonian captivity, David's house and throne and kingdom had been cast down. And Israel was still in exile because they had been sent away because of their violation of the covenant. And Yahweh had departed, and Yahweh had not returned. And until Yahweh returned and purged his sanctuary and reestablished his place among the people and did this work of deliverance, they were still in exile, regardless of where they were situated geographically. And all Israel was waiting, hoping. And the Maccabean period had given them further encouragement that perhaps the time is at hand. And other messianic figures and messianic movements that had risen had given them a sense, maybe this is the time. And now John has even gone out and been proclaiming that the kingdom is at hand and identifying Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus himself has been proclaiming the inbreaking of the kingdom in himself, the signs of the kingdom. And the coming of the kingdom meant deliverance and restoration, the end of Israel's exile. In gathering, purging, Yahweh's return to Zion. So the zealots were, in a sense, an intense version of how all Israel felt. The longing, the desire, the urgency that Israel felt. And the sense among the people of that time that perhaps the time is at hand. The crowd clearly saw Jesus as the Messiah. But who is the Messiah? He is Yahweh's appointed deliverer who would come and in whom Yahweh would reestablish David's throne and kingdom, just as the prophets had promised. Go back again to our study through Zechariah where you see God promising this time when he will return. He's zealous for Zion. He has not given up. He will return. And this work of renewal and purging and restoration and ingathering that will take the whole world into its grasp is connected with the coming of the messianic figure. In him, Yahweh will return to Zion. So they're not just simply wanting a political, military leader to lead them against Rome because they're tired of Roman opposition. This is an eschatological hope. This is the hope of Israel for the restoration of the kingdom, that God will at last keep his faithful mercies to David. Jesus they saw as their hope, and that explains why they were prepared to even force him to fulfill that hope. to take him and take him back to Jerusalem and present him in Jerusalem and crown him as the Messiah and then stand alongside him as he would raise up an army to lead them in victory against Rome and the Roman surrogates. Well, Jesus knew exactly how they viewed him and what they intended, and he would have none of it. I've spoken to this before. Why did Jesus refuse to allow them to make him king? Because he wasn't king? If he's Messiah, he's king. Was it because he's not the king? Or was it because he was not the king that they thought he was? They were absolutely right in their conclusion that he was the Messiah. And you see other times where people will say, could this be the son of David? Could this be the son of David? That's what they're getting at. See, the Jews did not accept the Herodian reign because, number one, the Herodians weren't even truly Israelites. They were Idumeans. But even more than that, the rightful king of Israel would be a son of David, a Judahite. Could this be the son of David? Well, they were right in concluding that he was the Messiah, but again, he wasn't the sort of deliverer they expected. Is Messiah deliverer? Yes. Is Messiah the one in whom Yahweh will come and judge his enemies and destroy the usurping, subjugating power and liberate his people and gather in the captives, in the exile, restore and reestablish his own presence in the midst of his people in Zion? That's the hope that's even expressed in the Psalms we read this morning. Was he that one? Yes. But he wasn't the sort of deliverer they expected. The triumph of his kingship would come through a supreme act of humiliation and self-giving, not military victory. John will make this very clear as we move on. He stands before a man, Pilate, and move on, meaning as we get further through his account. As he stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, I keep hearing this stuff about how you're claiming to be a king. Are you a king? Yes, but not as you understand kingship. Not as you understand these things. See, you hear king in Israel, and you think rival power that's going to rise up a seditious movement to overthrow Caesar. And that can't be tolerated. Kingship means military and political power and might by which authority and dominion can be established. I'm not that sort of a king. If I were, then my servants would rise up and fight. But I'm not that sort of a king. And even as Jesus is again hanging on the cross, the Jews are saying to him, first of all, the fact that he has this placard over his head, the King of the Jews, they're insulted and incensed by that. Don't put that. And Pilate says, what I've put there, I've put there. But even as they're mocking him, they said, you are the King of Israel. Come down that we might believe in you. You say you're the King of Israel. Come down. Because the King of Israel would not do this work of Yahweh of triumph, of deliverance, of conquest of the subjugating power. He would not do that through this sort of abject humiliation and self-giving. So I said to you before that the issue here is, again, John emphasizing this principle of unbelief or believing unbelief. And here specifically tied to the idea of Jesus as the Messiah. The context so far has highlighted that theme. Misjudging him as the Messiah, in other words, King and Lord. Messiah implies King and Lord. We so focus on the cross and this atoning work that we miss the idea of Messiah as really King and Lord. And the cross work is a part of that dynamic. They misjudged him as the Messiah by judging him as a king, as all natural earthly kings are. A king who exercises kingship according to the procedure of the king. A king who acts like we expect kings to act. What is the procedure of the king? Power, authority, our resource to be served. Resource to establish dominion and domination. And we say, how could they get it wrong? How could they not get this? Why would they think he's an earthly kind of king? Well, we do the same thing. What are some ways in which I can show that this is still something, a pattern that we fall prey to, that Christians themselves fall prey to? And one of the things that came to mind is the way that, and this is not entirely confined to dispensationalism, but it is very much a part of dispensational thought, is distinguishing, drawing a complete distinction between the lamb and the lion idea as it pertains to Jesus as Messiah. You see, his cross was about this thing of a sacrificial lamb. But when he comes back, then he will crush the world and he will establish his domination over all of the earth as the Lion of Judah. Then he will be king. When he comes back and crushes the world, then he will be king. That's the way that Israel viewed Messiah. He was going to come and he was going to crush the world of opposition and establish an earthly throne in which he would, in a sense, lord it over all the families of the earth. And the nations would crawl in the dust to be at his footstool. That's how they viewed Messiah and his work and his kingdom. And guess what? They missed him. Another way in which we see this misjudging of kingship as it pertains to Jesus, how he is Messiah, is the triumphalism that often characterizes Christians, certainly in our generation, but throughout church history. The triumphalism that is so woven into Christian theology and practice. We are king's kids. And as king's kids, we share in Christ's triumph. And what that means is that we share in his triumph in the same way that we view his. In other words, our view of his triumph is what we think our triumph in him looks like. So triumph in Christ, our triumph in him, is regarded as power and mastery over all things. We are king's kids. Pray off that sickness. We are king's kids. We walk above the fray. We share in Christ's triumph. Go in and proclaim your victory in this city. You see it in dominion theology. You see it in these ideas of you know, we're just going to rise up and we're going to take the earth for Jesus. The irony of this passage, saints, is that Jesus was the messianic king, but he demonstrated that truth by giving himself in willing submission to the need and the good of his subjects. My thesis is this: what we believe Jesus is like is what we think we should be like. I I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. One of the things that you hear from time to time is people say, oh, I just can't wait till we get out of here. We're hanging on till the rapture. Then we get to go up and we get to have this big feast at the Lord's, kingly table. And we get to watch this grand epic play out down on the earth where, nuclear holocaust and God's vengeance is played out on the earth. And won't that be marvelous to watch God destroy the world in that way? But we're the triumphal ones that escape all of that. We just hang on till we get raptured out of here because then we get to go. God's not going to have us go through any, we're just going to be exempt from that because we share in Christ's triumph. Jesus demonstrated his kingship precisely through what he demonstrated that day, giving himself in willing submission to the need and the good of his subjects. The crowd missed that truth as they sought to force his hand to exercise his messianic prerogative and raise an army and destroy those vile Romans. The disciples missed that, evident in the fact that later on they're still trying to figure out this whole thing of what was the significance of this feeding of the 5,000 episode. And even later on, you see that they miss it in the foot washing episode, where as Jesus is girding himself to wash their feet, they are arguing about who's the greatest in his kingdom. And Peter says, you're the Lord, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the King. This is the work of the lowest of the servants. There's no way I'm going to allow you to wash my feet. And Jesus said, unless you allow me to do this, you have no part in me. Unless you receive me as the King, as I am the King, you really don't have me as Messiah. The Jews were no different. Even the disciples still thought about kingship in a natural way. They were no different than the pagans. You have Pilate saying, you're a king? Okay, well, wait a minute. I don't see how you're a king. Where's your army? Are you a threat to Rome? No, you don't get it. But neither did Israel. Neither did the disciples. Neither often do we. And again, the pinnacle expression of Israel's unbelief came at the cross. You say you're the King of Israel, come down that we may believe. If you will come down, if you will liberate yourself, if you will show a mighty work of coming down off that cross and obliterating Rome in front of our eyes, then we'll know you're the King of Israel. Because that's what kings do. That's how kings behave. We cannot, saints, live into and live out Jesus' triumph if we do not rightly discern it. We cannot live into and live out Jesus' triumph, which we are sharers in, if we do not rightly discern it. As I said before, a common thing is to separate this lion and lamb idea. Yes, Jesus came as a lamb, but boy, when he comes back, then he's going to be king. Then he's going to wipe them out. Then he's going to establish his kingship, and we're going to know, boy, that he's king. Turn to Revelation 5. Hopefully a familiar passage. Just read the first several verses here. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with the seven seals. Now, people argue about what this scroll is, but it basically, I believe, represents the decree of God, the purpose of God for his creation, the purpose of God for the world. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Who can carry out and accomplish the purpose of God for his creation? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep. This is the idea of crying out, weeping, sobbing, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. The purpose of God cannot be realized because none is worthy. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." The king has triumphed. This lion of the tribe of Judah, this root of David, speaks of the regal quality of Messiah, the king. And I looked and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. Behold, the king has triumphed. And I look and I see a lamb that is slain. And he came and he took out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the scroll. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." This separation of lamb and lion does huge injustice to the meaning of the cross, to the accomplishment of the cross, to even the understanding of Jesus' kingship and the nature of his kingdom. Later on, you will have Peter, Jesus saying to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the King of Israel, you are the Christ of God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You are right, Peter. And immediately after that, as Jesus now begins to talk about what it means that he is the King of Israel, what it means that he has come as the Son of David to accomplish this work of renewal and conquest and liberation and in gathering that the prophets promised to restore Yahweh's rule in Zion, he starts telling them about Jerusalem. And the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles. He'll be put to death and raised on the third day. Peter says, "No, we'll never permit it." And he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of men." How is Peter speaking in with a satanic deception or with being deceived? He's not Satan embodied. He's not possessed by Satan. But the point is he becomes a satanic stumbling block to Jesus. But Peter is simply speaking as a natural man thinking about messiahship in a natural way. The King of Israel, the Christ, the Messiah, cannot go in this way. That is not what kings do. That is not how kings liberate. That is not how kings conquer. That is not how kings rule. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul, who shares in the conquest in Christ, he tells the Ephesians, "This God who raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, he has exalted him to his right hand. He is Lord and Christ. He rules over all," and he says, "and he has raised us up and seated us in him in that way." We are already sharing in Christ's dominion. We are sharing in his conquest. We are sharing in his triumph. We have already been made sharers in his kingship, if you will, seated with him in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And how does Paul carry out that share in Christ's triumph? 1 Thessalonians 2, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. After we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, the good news amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with this good news, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus such a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of our God. Jesus, the King, shows up at a place weary, pressed, needing time, needing rest, needing solace, and a massive crowd confronts him. And what does he do? Oh, really? I have a life. Come on, I need to rest. I need a break. No. He begins again, continuing this process of self-giving. To live out Jesus' kingship, if you will, his triumph, and our participation in it is to live that out. How readily do we become frustrated, exasperated, resentful? I don't have time. Come on, give me a break. I've got a life. I can't do that. Don't ask that of me. You know, I've got other things I need to do. You see, we like triumph, we like kingship that looks like, hey, I get to float above the fray, and Jesus is going to heal my diseases, he's going to put money in the bank, and he's going to cause all of my adversaries to fall by the wayside. And everything's going to look just the way that I want it to look. And Jesus would say to us, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in view the things of God, but the things of men. You think I'm that kind of a king, such that you say, oh yeah, he suffered and died and he did that. That's great. But boy, we can't wait till he's king and we get to be there with him, looking down on this horrific, you know, Holocaust on the earth and say, yeah, you get him, God. We were pleased to impart to you our very lives. Saints, we don't have a life. If we are Christians, Christ is living his life in us. And how does he live his life? As an act of perpetual self-giving. Lordship in his kingdom is not the way lordship works in the realm of the Gentiles. It is power and resource, authority to serve and to give. And when Paul came to the end of his life, as he spoke to Timothy, and he thought about his own exaltation, his own crown, so to speak, he said to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, in view of his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Not frustration, not weariness, not resentment. For the time will come, and it has long since come, when men will not endure sound teaching. They want to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, do the work of proclaiming this good news, fulfill your ministry. Look at me, Timothy, I am being poured out as a drink offering. And he said earlier to the Thessalonians, I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. And the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To love his appearing means to live out his life in the present. Not just to hope for the day when everything's going to be wonderful and I get to go to heaven. Or Jesus comes back and takes care of all of this and I don't have to deal with it. To love his appearing is to live in view of that. Think again what Paul said to the Corinthians, and he endured much from the Corinthians. He was a faithful father to them, and they accused him, they reviled him, they mistreated him, they slandered him, they manipulated things around him. They didn't get it, and yet what does he say? In the most general terms, not even just concerning them, but he put them into that same category of thinking. He says, this light of the knowledge of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ has risen in our hearts. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The surpassing greatness of the power is of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed, always bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus would be manifest in our bodies, in our lives. And isn't that great? God is perfecting me. He says, no, all of these things are for your sake. Our being given over to death, our dying, our sharing in the suffering of Christ is for your sake, so that the grace of God, which is reaching more and more people, will cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Do we live that way? Do we think that way? I'm a king's kid. We're sons of the king. If we are really sharers in his kingship, then that kingship is about humiliation. It's about mistreatment. It's about self-giving. If we would really be sharers in his triumph, that is his triumph. Jesus triumphed by a supreme act of self-giving, and he has shown us a different way of being human, a different way of doing this thing called human existence. And saints, if we could get this right, the world would take notice. The world really would take notice, because this is not the way authority and power work in the world. Authority and power are instruments for serving me. My money serves me. My resource serves me. My degrees serve me. My gifts serve me. My status, my presence, my recognition, my this, my that. You're right, I am the Christ, but I'm not that kind of Christ. Father, I pray that you will press these things upon us. I pray that you will convict us of the fact that we so naturally, so readily, so easily conform the Lord Jesus to our own image, to our own ideas, to our own conception. We rejoice that he is king, but we want him to be the kind of king that we want. We want to share in that kind of dominion, that kind of triumph, that kind of deliverance. In so many ways, Father, we are no different than the Jews that stood on that hillside that day saying, "Here is the king. Let's grab him up. Let's grab him up so that he can do this thing that we know he came to do, so that we can share in his victory and be liberated from all that ails us. Father, forgive us. If they were culpable, we are infinitely more culpable because we claim to be those who share in his life. We claim to be those who are partakers in his spirit. We claim to be those who are informed and led by his mind. Forgive us. If you would be the greatest, you must be the servant of all. Teach us, Father, that we don't have a life. What we have is your life. And your life is about renewal in gathering, seeking, striving, becoming all things to all men. Help us in these things. Father, convict my own heart. It's easy for us to be busy with many things, many good things, religious things, spiritual things, pastoral things, ministerial things, churchy things, and forget what it really means to be Christians. What it really means to be sharers in your triumph in Christ, and how do we bear witness to that in the church and in the world? We ask of you your mercy, your conviction, and your grace to be faithful with this gospel and with the life of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.